The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us online at northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 12. I have fond childhood memories of hearing a famous radio broadcaster who not only had one of the best sounding voices and perfect cadence, he also possessed this gift of sharing true stories that ended in very surprising ways. Often he told stories of lesser-known events in the life of a well-known person, but he would hold back the person's name until the very end when he would tell you, and now you know, the rest of the story. And that broadcaster's name was Paul Harvey. If you're younger than 30 years old, you can look him up later. I figured I'm wearing this plaid blazer today, so I'm already, you know, kind of, sometimes my children laugh at me for wearing this, like I'm old, so, you know, Paul Harvey reference is fitting. This morning, we're going to learn the rest of the story of the sign that John saw to begin chapter 12. Last week, we learned that the sign consisted of three main characters. The woman, and she represented Israel. The dragon represented the devil, and the child was Jesus Christ. And so we learned that this sign offered us this behind-the-scenes look at this spiritual battle that has raged for thousands of years between God and the devil. Since God chose the Jews for good to bring the Savior into the world, the devil then chose them for evil, we might say. He chose to focus his evil efforts on that group of people in hopes that he might devour the promised child. But the devil failed. If you look in verse 5, the ascension of Jesus back to heaven is referenced, that he is caught up to God, and that is proof that the Savior would not be devoured by the dragon. And then all of a sudden we had verse 6, which mentioned the woman running into the wilderness, where God would care for her. And in that verse specifically, we weren't told really why she ran or when she ran. I did mention last week that you kind of have to hit fast forward between verses 5 and 6. And we'll talk more about that today. When we read verse 7 through the end of the chapter, we'll get a lot more details about the woman's flight into the wilderness. And basically, it revolves around the dragon's evil intentions for her. But in spite of his evil, there's great encouragement in these verses, especially from verse 11. I want to read verse 11 before we read the rest of the chapter. Verse 11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Believers conquer the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Don't forget verse 11. As we start reading the rest of this chapter and you hear of some very evil things from the devil, and even he's described in very wicked and evil ways. One more thing to mention before we read is that it will help you understand the flow of the sign and everything, is if you understand that verses 7 through 13 fit between verses 5 and 6, chronologically speaking. And then starting with verse 14, we're given more details again about verse 6 and about the woman's flight. So I'll talk more about that. But let's read verse 7 through 17. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you, or has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea, and we'll sort of tack on the sand of the sea to the next sermon. But in verse 7 through 9, the first thing that's described is this war being waged in heaven. And the two commanding generals are Michael and the dragon. And the dragon is described in a lot of detail in verse 9. I want you to look at just the different ways he's described. And each of these descriptions tell us a little bit more about his evil. First, John obviously calls him the great dragon, which was he referenced earlier in the sign. But he calls him that ancient serpent. What does that remind you of? Makes us think back to the Garden of Eden and how shrewd and subtle Satan is. If you remember the story in the garden, if you're not careful, the devil can get you to doubt God's word. That's how it all started with Eve. And Adam didn't care. He disobeyed anyway. The devil is so subtle and shrewd that if you're not careful, you're doubting the word of God. And once you doubt God's word, no evil is off limits. John also called him in verse 9, the devil. The word devil is actually related to a word that means false accuser or slanderer. That's who he is. You think about it this way. He's a pessimist, not an optimist. So when the devil looks at you, your glass is always half empty. He never searches for anything good about you to brag about, nothing good to bless you about. He maliciously defames people. Think back to the story of Job. God bragged on Job. God was pleased with Job. Job's life was suitable to the Lord, and he found joy in that. But what did the devil do? The devil lied and maliciously and falsely accused Job of being a religious mercenary. He's just in it for the blessings. You take away his blessings, and he'll quit serving you. That was a lie. No wonder Jesus said this about the devil. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Lies are the devil's native language. He's a slanderer and a defamer and a false accuser. And John also adds the name or the title or the position, Satan. Satan actually comes from a Hebrew word that just literally means adversary. That's what it means. The devil is God's adversary. He's your adversary. He's not your friend. But he won't come out and tell you that, though. He'll act like he's your friend. John finally labels him as the deceiver of the whole world. He's in the deceiving business. And he doesn't play favorites. Isn't it interesting that John mentioned of the whole world here in this context of this sign? The devil wants to deceive the whole world, and he's really good at it. That's how John describes this dragon, this powerfully wicked leader of the demonic army. But God's armies, thankfully, aren't led by a slouch. The holy angels are led by Michael. Michael is called by Jude the archangel. And Jude mentions how Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses. This is not Michael's first skirmish with Satan. The prophet Daniel refers to Michael as the great prince of Israel. So Michael is an extremely powerful angel that has a special connection even with the nation of Israel. And here he's presented as the leader of God's angelic armies, and he's sort of in contrast or juxtaposed to the dragon who's leading the demonic armies. And they fought. It's not really apparent in English. There seems to be an inference in the original Greek that the devil's the aggressor here. I don't really love the ESV's translation in verse 7 at the end of the verse about the angel, the dragon's angels fighting back. There's nothing in the word to suggest innocently defending yourself. Don't think, oh, poor Satan. You know, Michael's being so mean to him. The word just means to wage war or to fight. Okay, and so since the devil and his angels waged war, Michael and his angels were called upon to fight. They were called upon for the purpose of fighting. So how do angels fight, Brother Matt? I have no clue. You probably don't either. If that were pertinent information, we would have been told. We are told, though, the most important information about the war. The dragon was defeated. That's the most important thing here. In verse 8, he was defeated. There's no longer any place found for him in heaven. He is thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. Michael wins. God wins. Now, verse 10 through 12, when the devil is defeated, heaven rejoices. And if we'll pay attention to the content of heaven's praises, it will help us a lot with the timing of this war. Some view this war as a historic war, one that was, we would say one that describes Satan's initial fall. We know that happened. We know he fell. Some view this war as being descriptive of that. And if I'm honest, I probably assumed that until I studied it more. The more I studied, the more convinced I am this is a future war. Notice that the praise offered in verse 10 and 11. Notice they make no sense if this describes Satan's initial rebellion. How could heaven honestly rejoice about salvation and the kingdom coming if this described a war associated with his fall? And also, if this were Satan's initial rebellion from long ago, why is there any mention of believers overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb? That hadn't happened yet, if this is his first fall. This is a future spiritual war that will happen in conjunction with the tribulation period. We're really not told how long the war lasts, but it ends near the midpoint of the tribulation. Multiple times in the vision, this last half of the tribulation is mentioned. If you look at verse 6, the 1260-day reference is there. If you look at verse 12, it mentions his time is short. And if you look at verse 14, that phrase a time and times and half a time is mentioned, which echoes the 1260 days. It's referring to that last half of the tribulation period. So John saw a future war that explains why there will be such intense persecution upon the Jews and upon other believers during the tribulation period. It's because the devil has been thrown out of heaven once and for all. And he will then focus his fury on earth like never before. And we'll get there in a minute, but let's stick with heaven's praise before we follow the devil to earth for a minute. In verse 10, when the devil's defeated, heaven's praise, doesn't it sound a lot like what we heard when the seventh trumpet blasted? And there's praise for the authority of Christ. There's praise for the kingdom. When Michael defeats the devil, it's a major step towards the fulfillment of salvation's plan and the kingdom of God coming and being established upon the earth. It's a precursor to his ultimate defeat. the devil's eviction from heaven also means he can no longer accuse believers to the Father, which, according to verse 10, he does so day and night. We have an example of that in Scripture in the life of Job. I referenced his story earlier. Some people believe that the access that the devil has to heaven has been denied or closed since Christ's death and resurrection. This context indicates to me it's still open in some manner until Michael defeats him and he's tossed to earth about halfway through the tribulation. So right now, the devil's not only the deceiver, but the accuser. So I want you to just think about this wickedness. He's so wicked that he tries to deceive you into doing something you shouldn't do, and then if you do it, he's the very one that accuses you of doing it. He's the epitome of wickedness. But don't be worried. Don't be frightened and think, oh my goodness, what's the devil saying to God about me right now? What's he accusing me of to the Father? First of all, God knows everything anyway. The devil can't present any information to God that he doesn't already know. And secondly, don't fear because you have an advocate. Jesus Christ is on your behalf. In one of John's other letters, this is what he wrote. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate's an awesome word in the ancient legal world. It was basically someone who would plead the case for another. A little bit like a defense attorney today. That's probably a decent way to think of it. So the devil may accuse you, but Jesus defends you. And Jesus has never lost a case, and he never will. And it's through Jesus that we conquer. It's through Jesus that we conquer the devil and overcome anything he could say against us or about us and anything he could do to us. That's what verse 11 is all about. It may be one of the most important verses in the whole book of Revelation. Look at verse 11 again. And they have conquered him, that's the dragon, conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Believers do not conquer the devil by their good works. We do not overcome evil and overcome Satan by our own strength, by our own goodness, or even by wearing shirts that say, not today, Satan. That's kind of a joke. I think they're kind of funny. I'm not picking on you if you have one of those. But understand, it's not our resolve that overcomes the evil one. It's the blood of Jesus. If Jesus is your Savior, there is no sin left unpaid that the devil can accuse you of. How wonderful is that? So just imagine this scene with the devil condemning you to the Father. Ooh, did you see what he just did? Ooh, that was evil, wasn't it? You hate sin, right? What are you going to do? But then Jesus leans in and says, I covered that one too. I took the judgment for them. Case closed. Faith in Christ is the victory. And then this victory, as verse 11 continues, this is great. The victory is then extended beyond what the devil might say about you to what he might do to you. Notice the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The devil might stir up people to kill you because you believe in Jesus. It's happened throughout the centuries. Be thankful that the country we live in right now has religious freedom, and we live in a very small window of time and in a small window of the world where we do have religious freedom. But throughout history, there have been millions and millions of Christians who have been killed for their faith. And even today in our world, there are Christians in other countries being persecuted and killed for the faith. We've read multiple scriptures in Revelation so far in our study about believers being martyred during the seven-year tribulation. But there's victory in dying for Christ. Satan is such a defeated enemy that even if he is successful in coaxing someone to kill you because you believe in Christ, you win. All that does is prove your testimony's genuine. All that does is give you an opportunity to exercise your faith in the most extreme circumstance imaginable. Satan's defeated. Listen to what one author says. I love this quote. What can Satan do to the likes of these? Lock them up in prison and they convert the jailers. Torture them, they become partakers of Christ's suffering and an heir to a great reward. Martyr them and they go straight to be with Christ. Turn them loose and they evangelize the world. Satan is defeated. He's a hopeless cause. In this passage, he was defeated by Michael. He's defeated by believers. Of course, our victory is based upon everything Jesus did for us. And so in verse 12 then, it is right to call for heaven to rejoice. But notice the end of the verse. Woe to you, earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. The word for wrath here is a different word than was used in the last chapter when the seventh trumpet sounded to describe God's holy wrath upon the nations. This is a completely different word. If you remember, God's wrath is not an emotional outburst. It's not this knee-jerk reaction that's just, you know, uncalculated violence. It's a reasonable response to man's evil. It's holy wrath. But this is a completely different word, and it does refer to violent, unholy outbursts of anger. That's the devil. He understands that his time is short. He only has about 3.5 years left before Jesus locks him up for 1,000 years. And so he goes wild. Like a starving junkyard dog that has broken loose of his chain, he goes berserk. And we see that in verse 13 through 17. In that final section, we leave the joy of heaven and you follow the devil down to earth. And one author says he knows it is his last great campaign. So his mean-spirited irrationality provokes in himself the most intense anger against mankind. Look at verse 13 again, and we see it's clear that when the devil loses this heavenly war and he is thrown down to earth, he's going to focus his rage first on the Jewish people. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Remember, the woman is a representative, a symbol of the nation of Israel here. So this now explains why in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. It's because the dragon was thrown down and pursued her. We're given more details about all of that in this. This fleeing of the woman, the fleeing of the Jews into the wilderness also mirrors something that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. We don't have to turn there and read it, but he mentioned that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, if you're in Judea, you better flee to the mountains. And you better go now. You better hope it's not in the winter. You better hope it's not on the Sabbath. You need to go because great tribulation is coming. It makes sense, Jesus' timing of that with the 3.5 year mark here in Revelation 12 as well. It makes sense that there's a connection between this freshly fueled satanic fury and the Jews needing to run for the mountains because the Antichrist has set himself up in the temple as God. That meshes. But we learn here in Revelation that the Jews who run are going to have this divine protection. Verse 6 mentioned that there's a place prepared by God. And here in verse 14, we read this again, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. John adds a little bit about their flight here with this given the wings of the eagle. The image of being rescued on eagle's wings, it might denote speed, it might denote something like that, but it's just a poetic way of describing God's divine protection on them. And it really makes you think back to the Exodus from Egypt when God delivered them from Egyptian slavery and he brought them safely to Mount Sinai. And God, through Moses, told them, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So here we have a similar thing happening. It's very reminiscent to the flight from Egypt into the wilderness. Now we have a similar thing. Once again, God will intervene on behalf of his people during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and he will deliver them and protect them and provide for them. He's done it before. It's very important to notice the provision and the nourishment and the things that John mentions, because we're going to read at the end of chapter 13 that you can't buy food if you don't have the mark of the beast. Uh-oh, how are they going to eat? I don't know. I know God gave manna one time. He can feed and provide and nourish however he wants. He's got it all planned out. He has a plan. But verse 15 and 16 describes even further the satanic pursuit of God's people here. John mentions that in this vision, he sees the serpent pouring out water out of his mouth like this river chasing after this woman to sweep her away. But then in verse 16, the earth came and opened up and the water just drained out, swallowed up the river. That's what John saw in the sign. How do we interpret that? That's difficult. It's difficult to know exactly how much symbolism to give to the water and to the earth and things like that. I read this quote from one commentator and I laughed. I said, I've got to put that in the sermon. He said, efforts to interpret what precisely is meant by the river and the earth seem doomed in terms of precision. Basically, it's difficult to be exactly sure how literal to take this. Could it be literal water? Absolutely. Could it be representative of a wicked army chasing after them? Sure. Either way, we can be certain of what's happening and the outcome. What's happening is the devil is going to extreme measures to pursue and try to destroy the Jews. But God's going to go to extreme measures to protect them, even if it's literally, miraculously opening up the earth. He's done that before. Go back and read the Old Testament. He can do it again if he chooses. So, however this plays out, the devil's violent efforts to destroy the Jews will not be successful. He's defeated once again. But you can say a lot of things about the devil, but one thing, he's not a quitter. So after he's unable to destroy the child, after he's unable to defeat Michael, after he's unable to destroy the woman, he's going to turn his sights to the rest of the woman's seed. We read in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we'll just stop right there. The rest of her offspring might refer to the 144,000 who were sealed in chapter 7. Perhaps they didn't flee to the stronghold. Perhaps it wasn't necessary for them, or they didn't feel they needed to. They're going to be mentioned again in chapter 14, so it's not out of the realm of possibilities that they're thought about in this sign. But I definitely wouldn't limit this strictly to those Jews who are sealed, because notice that John said, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You say, well, who's that talking about? I think it's talking about believers. Not just ethnic Jews or those sealed Jews, but spiritual Jews. Other scriptures teach that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a child of Abraham by faith. It's the way Paul said it in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So this fits with other scriptures to see this connection between believers and Israel. But it also meshes with other parts of Revelation where we have seen believers from all backgrounds killed for their faith. If you remember, near the end of chapter 7, John saw a great multitude, he said, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb. And when that group from all across was identified, this is who they were. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That interlude was given at that was the chapter 7 interlude. Now this sign in chapter 12 gives us more insight into why so many believers are being killed during the tribulation. It's because the devil knows he doesn't have much time, and if you've believed in Jesus, then you too are associated with Abraham. And he hates that. He's unable to hurt God since he lost the battle in heaven. So we might just say that he's going to try to wound God indirectly by destroying God's people. Whether that be Jews or whether that be Gentile believers. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be great. The devil's more wicked than we can possibly imagine, but that's not meant to frighten us. It really actually enlightens us. Because there's so much in Revelation 12 here that is that rest of the story. This sign explains our world. It explains why there's so much anti-Semitism in our world. It explains why the Jews and the land of Israel are such a lightning rod. And now we see into the future. God has given us a history of the future. So this knowledge then helps us trust God. God knows all of this is going to happen. None of Satan's evil is going to take God by surprise. And so if we're sober and alert as the Bible commands us to be, he won't take us by surprise. He won't take our church by surprise, no matter what he ever throws at us. If we stay with the truth of the Word of God, we won't be deceived and led astray by the devil. Ultimately, this sign reminds us of the victory that we have because of Jesus Christ. If we read this chapter and there's fear as we read of the devil's fury, we've missed the point. He's defeated. When you trust Jesus to save you, he washes your sins away. There is nothing that the devil can accuse you of that Christ has not already forgiven. And so that knowledge of the ultimate victory in Christ then should encourage us and strengthen us to remain faithful no matter what evil the devil ever stirs up against us in our lives or our church or all believers or the nation of Israel. Even if we are called to face severe persecution like so many of our forefathers did, we must remain faithful. Do you think about the 7 churches that this letter was initially sent to? Some of them were already suffering. And in the coming decades, the persecution upon those early Christians would ramp up severely. They needed the encouragement to be faithful because victory is assured. I pray that if you're here today and have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I pray that you'll do that today. And for those of you who have done that, be faithful no matter what. Even unto death, because our Lord was faithful unto death for us, even the death of the cross. Let's stand. Let's have a prayer and prepare for our invitation. Father, thank you so much for the insight this chapter gives us into this great spiritual war that is waging, what's to come. But most importantly, Lord, for the encouragement and the victory that we have in Jesus. Help that to be in our hearts and help us to live that out each day. Give us the faith and the courage to stand for you no matter what, Lord. And help us to be alert and sober and not fall for the schemes of the devil, but stick to your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.